teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for yet another opportunity to hear your Word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you, Lord, for that special time of the Incarnation. We pray, Father, that you might continue to reveal your Son to us as we take in the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that you might help the hearers here to concentrate on the teaching of the Word. And I pray that you might help the believers here to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Malachi, the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 15. We'll actually go back to verse 14. This is where we left off last week. And in verse 14, the nation was dealing treacherously with their wives, and we have the situation of those in Judea that were divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying pagan women who did not believe in the one true God of Israel. And that's why he says here, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth." And apparently this is the wives that they married when they were young. But now they're older, they divorced their Jewish wives and married unsaved pagan women who did not believe in the true God of Israel. And that's why he said they have dealt treacherously with their wives. Notice here, and I think we have certain application concerning marriage. He says there in verse 14, "Yet she is your companion and the wife by covenant." Two things we learn about marriage here. Your marriage partner is your companion through life, through life's ups and downs. As the book of 1 Peter indicates, in 1 Peter 3:7, you are heirs together of the grace of life. You go through life's difficulties, you go experience life's joys, and that's a way that the marriage should be. You have a helpmeet, you have a helper, you have a companion. You also have a wife by covenant, meaning you made certain commitments and vows to that woman when you married her. We talked about the wedding vows last week. What is involved in a covenant? There's four things that are involved in a covenant. First of all, you have a relationship between two partners. Secondly, you have a relationship in marriage with a non-relative. Of course, the Bible forbids marrying relatives. You have a relationship that involves obligations. There are certain commitments. And you have this relationship established to an oath. And that we would call that the wedding vows. We read last week the Book of Common Prayer. This is not in the Bible, but this is a principle based on the Bible. The traditional wedding vows goes like this. Groom, I, fill in the blank, whoever's marrying, take thee, blank, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse. Think about that, better or worse. For richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. And I think that is a good wedding vow based on the obligations that are found in the Word of God. Marriage, of course, in the book of Genesis was ordained by God. We notice in Genesis, the early Genesis 2:24. Let's take a look at that briefly. Genesis 2:24, when God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, he said this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." This is called leave and cleave. You leave the parents and they're the obligations as far as living with them, then certain duties. Now you're responsible for your wife. You join even physically. It's a physical union. Cleaving speaks of the physical union in marriage. And the two shall become one flesh. And even the Lord Jesus quoted this in the New Testament when he talked about the permanency of marriage. God ordained marriage when he created one man for one woman for life. And this marriage is entered into by a covenant agreement. Now, in the days of Malachi, the children of Israel were violating that marriage covenant. Now, verse 15, there's certain other things about marriage that we learn in Malachi 2:15. Did he not make them one? Them one would be, in Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. And then, notice the translation here in verse 15. Having a remnant of the Spirit. Now, in the New King James, you have capital S, Holy Spirit. But here, though, I think the better translation would be lowercase s, which would refer to the human spirit. And the NIV, I think, is closest to the original Greek, original Hebrew here. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are His. And that's interesting. It's not just a physical union, it's even more than that. Marriage is a union of the spirit. It's a union of the spirit and soul, which means there's a compatibility on a deeper level than simply a physical compatibility. You know, I think people look at marriage as superficial. She looks good or he looks good. What happens when you stop looking good? Do you find someone else? Or is there kind of a soulish compatibility? There's agreement. There's likes and dislikes. There's things that take the marriage to a deeper level. And this is why God intended a deeper relationship in the marriage. And it should be on a soul. There should be compatibility on a soul level. On a soul level in marriage. So here, the remnant of the spirit should be lowercase spirit. It refers to God's original creation of marriage with Adam and Eve as one flesh. And this union is more than simply physical. It is emotional. It is mental. And then it should be spiritual as well. Now, going back to our text here. And why one? Why did God make the two one? What is the purpose of the physical union? Here he says he seeks godly offspring. Godly offspring. And by these Jewish women marrying outside the faith, marrying those who do not believe in the one true God of Israel, what would happen to their children? Their children would be divided, or they would not be raised according to what God required. And so I would think that would refer to a third level in marriage, not simply physical, not simply emotional, but there is a spiritual compatibility as well in marriage. And this is reflected in the children that are born. He seeks godly offspring. He wants those offspring to follow the one true God of Israel. And therefore, a home where there is divorce or polygamy, as in the case of Malachi's day, is not a fit place to raise children. The best environment to raise children is a spiritual environment. Both are following the Lord and then teaching their children the ways of the Lord. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We have a New Testament verse that is compatible to this. We have a kind of a perplexing statement here. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. A woman's sanctification is involved in raising children. And raising children and teaching them the ways of the Lord in a godly manner. Notice, they both would include husband and wife. They, not simply she will be delivered. The word saved there doesn't mean go to heaven. Well, I'm actually associating saved with go to heaven. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It means deliverance. And this is an ongoing sanctification. This is deliverance in her walk with the Lord, her relationship with the Lord. A woman's relationship with the Lord will be delivered. She shall find her proper role and place and function in bearing children and not simply having kids. Anyone can have kids. Any two people can get together physically if they're able and produce children. But it's something else to raise those children the way is the Lord. Continue in faith, believing the word of God, love, and godly holiness with self-control. So a woman finds her place as she bears children and teaches them the ways of the Lord. Now, let's take a look at Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Titus 2, 4 and 5. Here, responsibilities, let's go back in the context. Let's take a look at verse 3. Scroll back there. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the younger women. So you older godly women can train and teach younger women. You don't have to be an official Bible teacher to do this. See, you can impart your wisdom to newlyweds, to young mothers. And what do you want to tell those young mothers? You want to tell them to love their husbands. To love their husbands. It's interesting that we find in Ephesians, we'll look at it in the second hour, husbands' responsibility is to love their wives as Christ loved the church. But here we have the reverse. Vice versa, though, women are also to respond to that love. The husband is the initiator, the woman is the responder. It's the husband's role to take the initiative to show love to his wife. But the woman can respond in turn to love their husbands, to love their children, and then to be discreet, chaste. It means godly in their walk with the Lord. Homemakers, your primary responsibility is to take care of their children, raise a family. It doesn't mean that she cannot necessarily work outside the home. I would think the biblical ideal would be having a home business or having a ways to take care of her children, which is her primary responsibility. But her main role is here at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Notice there's a submissive aspect to her relationship to her husband. We'll also see that in the book of Ephesians in second hour. That the word of God may not be discredited. God delights in godly children. However, many times in divorce, who ends up paying the price? The kids do. When two cannot get along and divorce happens, there's a price to pay. The kids end up suffering in that environment. A home in which marriage consists of one man and one woman who are committed to the Lord is the best environment to raise children. That's the best environment. Even in mixed marriages, when one partner is a believer and the other is not, the believing partner can still have a godly influence upon their children. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 7. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Meaning if he wants to stay around, you remain married. But the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, meaning set apart. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to reconciliation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy 1, 5. Notice even when the husband is out of the picture, there still can be children that are raised in a godly manner. When I call to remember, here's Timothy. Timothy is a young preacher, young pastor that Paul is exhorting. And he's looking back on his early childhood and the influence, those who influenced his walk with the Lord. He says, when I call to remember, it's a genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois. Your grandmother taught you the word of God. And then it says your mother Eunice. Notice two godly women who had an impact in Timothy's raising. And then it says, I'm persuaded is in you also. And apparently the husband was an unbelieving Greek, probably a worshiper of many gods, polytheist. And therefore the responsibility rests upon the grandmother and mother to train their children in the ways of the Lord. Even if you have one partner who's a believer, there's still an obligation on that partner, if you have children, to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, going back in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, he says here, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. That's simply put, isn't it? What does God think of divorce? He hates it. Now, you can give long stories. Yeah, but you know that husband beat me, and that person did that, and that person did that. And yes, when sin enters the picture, things get ugly. It gets ugly. And there are those who have been divorced and been through tragic marriages, and God can heal those. God can restore you. God can minister grace to you. You don't always go back, and you're not a second-class person because you've been divorced. But along with divorce, it's ugly. If anyone's been through a divorce, it's not a pleasant thing to experience. There's consequences for that. The Lord hates divorce. It covers one's garment with violence, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, this is the Lord's opinion. He originally made two, one flesh, and the commitment and covenant vows were for life. And God hates when two split, and especially as it affects children. Whether you have children or not, the simple fact is God still hates divorce. Look at Jesus, the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, the Pharisees are asking Jesus, trying to trick him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason? In Jesus' day, there were two classes of individuals, two views on divorce. One says if the woman, this is a Jewish culture, if the woman burnt the toast, you could divorce her. Basically, it's for any reason. Whatever reason you came up with, a Jewish male could just divorce his wife if he simply didn't like her, she burnt the toast, or whatever. So that's kind of really loosey-goosey view of divorce, marriage and divorce. And there are others who said, no, it's more permanent, but there are exceptions. But Jesus said, what does it say in Genesis? What's the intention in the beginning? He answered and said to them, have you not read, that means read in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, that he made them at the beginning of what? Creation. Did Jesus attest to the book of Genesis? Is Genesis a real factual book? Jesus said so. Now, if you discredit Jesus, you're saying that he's a sinner. If he's a sinner, he's not a savior. And then the whole Christmas story is thrown out the window if you don't accept the literal view of the book of Genesis, because you're making Jesus out to be a liar. There's so much doctrine that comes from the book of Genesis, the doctrine of marriage. He made them in the beginning male and female. Yeah, as one preacher said, it's not Adam and Steve, it's Adam and Eve. We hear a lot about gay marriage today, and gay marriage is not God's intent. God did not make two males. He made one male and one female. And the Bible condemns homosexual marriage. Gay marriage, you want to know what the Bible says? It's clear in Romans chapter 1, and God condemns homosexual marriage. All right, now verse 5, he says, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother. We read that, remember, in Genesis 2:24. This reason shall man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together. See, marriage is a covenant before God. See, now we have, of course, the legal ramifications of the covenant, but it's before a creator God. Marriage is before God. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Then they said to him, well, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Moses allowed for divorce. Why aren't you doing so? You know, he goes back to Genesis. He doesn't go back to Jewish tradition or custom. Jesus goes back to the scripture. And the scripture overrides man's tradition. And he says to them, well, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But notice this, but from the beginning, it was not so. Moses allowed, because of sin, like I said, the ugliness of sin sometimes causes two individuals to split up. But this is never God's intention. Never, ever God's intention. So Moses permitted it, but it wasn't really God's best or God's ideal. He hates divorce. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for, here's the exception clause, sexual immorality. There's marital unfaithfulness can be a cause of divorce, but even then it doesn't have to be. Notice it said it can be, but doesn't have to be. There can be reconciliation, healing after marital unfaithfulness. And marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who divorces him commits adultery. And you're not allowing for the two time to come back and be reconciled. Now, you say, well, what about the case where the wife beats the woman and the children? Well, separation is biblical. This is why the Bible allows in 1 Corinthians 7 for biblical separation. The wife should take her kids to a safe place, and even if she has to have a court order, they should be separated until the husband comes back to his senses and there's a chance for reconciliation. So biblical separation, the Bible allows separation. You want certainly physically to protect yourself and your children. So there are situations where the step in between marriage and divorce is what? Separation. Separation. And you go that avenue. So here, let's take a look at, notice his disciples said to him, if such is a case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Yeah, you better think long and hard before you get married. That's right. And, you know, Jesus affirmed that. He said, yeah, that is. It's for life. So you better choose the right one. And notice he says, all cannot accept this saying, but only to those who have been given. Now, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 13. Paul's advice to the married. He says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. This is clear. A wife is not to leave her husband. They are to remain married. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Apparently is separation here. There's the idea of the chance to two coming together again. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. This is very clear. It's not unambiguous language. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And again, we dealt with that. Even if it's, well, you have one believer and another is not a believer, you're still to remain married. Now, back in our text of Malachi, the Lord God says that he hates divorce. For why? Why does he say he hates divorce? It covers one's garment with violence. Now, he's alluding to the marriage custom of a husband spreading his garment over the wife and marriage covenant. And the picture there was, you're bringing that lady under your protection. It's a beautiful picture of the responsibility of the husband. I'm here to nourish. I'm here to provide for. I'm here to love, as in the marriage vows, love and cherish this woman. I'm taking her under my wing. And that's what it is, spreading a garment. It's a picturesque description of the husband taking the wife under his care. And he says, divorce, though, does the opposite. It spreads violence upon your garment. Now, this marriage custom is found in the book of Ruth. Let's turn to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 3, verse 9. And he says, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Then he said, blessed are you, the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than in the beginning, and that you do not go after young men, whether poor or rich. That wasn't Ruth to do that. And so later on, Let me read you here a quote from Dr. McGee about this picturesque custom. You remember when Ruth laid down at Naomi's feet? Or the feet of Boaz, excuse me. Ruth lay down to feet of Boaz's feet. The garment was spread over her. Now, McGee says this was the lovely thing which Boaz did to Ruth. Ruth was a widow, and according to the Mosaic law, she had claimed Boaz as her kinsman redeemer before he could act. He could not ask her to marry him. She had to claim him. So Naomi, acting like a regular matchmaker, sent Ruth down to the threshing floor. It was harvest time, and all the families were camped around the threshing floor. At night, to protect the grain, the men slept around with their heads toward the heap of grain and their feet stuck out like spokes of a wheel. You can picture that. Ruth followed Naomi's instruction laid at the feet of Boaz. When he realized that someone was there and asked who it was, she replied, "I am Ruth thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Ruth 3:9. So this is that picturesque expression here. She was asking him to put his cloak over her, asking for his protection as her kinsman redeemer. In other words, asking him to marry her. We have other customs today. Traditionally, when you propose to a lady, you usually buy her a engagement ring, which I did. Penny still has hers. Bought her engagement ring, and I proposed to her out in the woods, and she accepted. I'm glad she's still here today. So that's our custom. That's our tradition. And certainly this was another picture tradition in the Jewish culture. She was asking him to put her cloak over her, asking for his protection as her kinsman redeemer. In other words, asking him to marry her. In marriage, a man offers a woman his protection and his love. Think about that. The spreading the garment over the lady, saying, "You're coming under my protection. You're coming under my care." And she offers her devotion and her life to him. This is a beautiful picture of Christ's relationship with believers. So he says, the divorce covers one's garment with violence. And then he says, "Therefore, take heed to your spirit." Notice that. "Take heed to your spirit that do not deal treacherously." Malachi's command can be translated, "Guard yourself in your spirit." Meaning having the same desire for covenant unity that the Holy Spirit seeks. Don't violate that marriage covenant. That's the idea of dealing treacherously. Don't violate that marriage covenant. Now let's deal with the next section of Malachi. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." The Lord continues his indictment against the children of Israel. And he said, "You're wearing me out with your words. Yet you say," and here's the response of the people, "Well, in what way have we wearied him?" He said, "How are we wearying God?" And the Lord says, "And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them, or wears the God of justice." We live in a day when good is called evil and evil is called good. We have the biblical standards flipped on edge. What people call good is evil. What people call evil is good. And they're looking at, people are getting away with murder and doing all kinds of things. Where are you, God? Where's this just God that we hear of? And he said, "I don't see you judging the sinners. Everyone's getting away with their lawlessness and rebellion. Where are you, God?" Well, the Lord has a response to the people. Where is the God of justice? God will act justly. And one day he will send his messenger. Notice chapter 3. This is very appropriate here as we think about Christmas. This is a great Christmas verse and an obscure passage in Malachi. The last book in the Old Testament. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Malachi wrote this 400 years before Christ came. And he predicted a coming messenger that would announce the arrival of the Lord. And this would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately implement justice upon the wicked. And notice here, the messenger first would come. The word Malach in the Hebrew means a messenger, whether in the Bible this is used of angelic messengers, we call them angels, who convey messages from God. It can be human in origin. Certain priests or prophets can be called messengers, or God himself, divine. So in the Old Testament, a messenger can be angelic, human, or divine. Malachi's name is derived from this word. Malachi, from the word Malach, means messenger. So the prophet himself is a messenger, but he says, you know what? There's a future messenger that will prepare the way for the Lord. And clearly that messenger was John the Baptist. The Bible identifies that messenger as John the Baptist. He was the forerunner to prepare the nation for the Messiah. He was born 6 months before the Messiah came. You can read that account in Luke chapter 1. The birth of John the Baptist plays a very important role. He is the messenger that Malachi prophesied about. And there's messengers in the Old Testament, as we mentioned, the angel of the Lord, Genesis 16:11, for instance. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Emmanuel, because the Lord hath heard your affliction." Angel of the Lord that met Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3:2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. It's just interesting. God speaking, the angel, the messenger of the Lord speaking, but God himself spoke to Moses from the burning bush. The spies are called Malach, messengers, Joshua 6:17. So we have the spies as human messengers. This is the account of Joshua and the spies sent over to the land. "The city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It was all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the home, because she hid the Malach," the messengers that we sent. And so the word Malach means messenger. The future messenger is John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 verse 9. Jesus, this is the words of Jesus later on. He says, "What do you go out to see? A prophet?" Meaning, why did you go out in the wilderness to see? Who'd you go out to see? A prophet? "Yea," he said to you, "and more than a prophet." He said, John the Baptist was more than simply a prophet of God. He is the messenger. Notice, behold, and he quotes the Old Testament, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who prepare your way before you." That's the passage we're looking at right now in Malachi. Jesus quoted the passage that we're reading now, Malachi 3:1. There would be a messenger that would announce his arrival, the arrival of the Lord. "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." He had the unique privilege of announcing the coming of the Messiah. That's the Christmas story. John the Baptist announced later of Messiah's ministry. And notice here, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. In the future kingdom, the least will be greater than John the Baptist. Now, let's take a look here at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Mark also quotes this passage, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." He also quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And notice John the Baptist came. Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This also points to John the Baptist. Isaiah, writing 700 years before Christ, announced his forerunner. We have two Old Testament prophets that announce John the Baptist's ministry. Isaiah the prophet and Malachi the prophet. They both announce the coming of the Messiah and John the Baptist's ministry. Now, notice they would prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Jesus is God. In the old days, kings that came into the land, usually they smoothed out the roads. They prepared the way for the arrival of the king and the king's entourage. Well, the King of Kings came down to this earth and took on human flesh. And John the Baptist announced not his birth, but John the Baptist announced his ministry. See, Jesus was 30 years old when he started to minister and teach. He had a ministry lasting 4.5 years. Some scholar, 3.5 years. 3.5 years of teaching until his crucifixion. John the Baptist had the privilege of announcing Christ. And he will prepare the way before me. So John the Baptist prepared the way before who's me? God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And how did John the Baptist prepare the nation? This is how he prepared the nation. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. He said to do what? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's offering the kingdom to the nation Israel. And this is a message to the Jews. This is not a universal gospel message today. We're not called to repent of our sins in order to go to heaven. There's only one thing we need to do is believe in Christ for eternal life. But the nation was to make preparations and godliness before the arrival of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. In the future second coming, Elijah will prepare the way before the Lord. There's a future prophet, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, that will prepare the way for Christ's second coming. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. In the tribulation period, Elijah will appear probably as one of the two prophets in Revelation chapter 11 and announce Christ's second coming. This hasn't occurred yet. John the Baptist, over 2,000 years ago, already arrived on the scene and prepared the way for Christ's first coming. But the prophet Elijah will prepare the way for Christ's second coming. And notice back in our text in Malachi 3:1. And the Lord whom you seek. The word Lord is the Hebrew word Adon. We derive the word Adonai. You know the various names of God in the Old Testament. Adon. Adon. Adon, the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. This certainly identifies Jesus Christ as God. The deity of Christ is attested by this verse. The New Testament corresponding word for Adon is the word kurios, found in Matthew 22. Look, Matthew 22, verse 41. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ, meaning the Messiah? He's asking about how is the Messiah revealed in the Old Testament? How is the Messiah revealed in the Old Testament? Whose son is he? Well, he said to him, son of David. Well, remember in 2 Samuel 7:14, a descendant of David would sit on his throne forever. Obviously, he would be in the line of David. And that's what he was. The very first verse in the New Testament, very first, identifies Jesus as David's descendant. Think about that. Why? Because he is the king of the Jews. Now, here's a puzzling question then. if he's David's descendant, which refer to his humanity, right? He's a real human being. We see it in Luke. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He is the babe in the manger, a real human being. Here's the question. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? You know, the descendant of David is also called David's Lord. See, well, then how is that possible? And he quotes Psalm 110. If you look back in Psalm 110, verse 1, you'll see this verse. The Lord said to my Lord, set up my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. A prophecy of Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he is today. If he's merely David's son, how is he also David's Lord? There's only one way he could be both David's son and Lord. He is the God-man. His deity is attested being David's Lord. This is a puzzle he threw at the Pharisees. If David's called him Lord, how is he his son? And how did the people, the Pharisees, respond? Look at verse 40. No one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. He said, wow, that's a head scratcher. We're not going to question you concerning that again. So Jesus was masterful in his handling of the Word of God. He clearly pointed out the prophets would see that this Messiah who would be born will be more than a mere baby. He is God with us. Don't we see it in the Christmas story? Let's take a look at Luke. Luke chapter 2. And this is very familiar. You know this. Luke chapter 2. And we know that in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I will bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ. That's the word for Messiah, the Lord. The Lord. That's a sign of deity. And you shall find the babe, humanity, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with him and the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so this babe is Lord. And you know what? Philippians 2, it says that Jesus, after his death and resurrection, is now ascended at the right hand of the Father and given a name right now, which is above every name. In the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Lord. To the glory of God the Father. He is exalted. So we have certainly a unique birth, the virgin birth of the Savior that's wrapped up in this. The messenger, John the Baptist, would prepare the way before the Lord. And who would come to his temple, by the way? The Lord would come to the temple. What did Jesus do? He cleansed the temple. He threw out the money changers. Remember the tabernacle there in Jerusalem? Jesus, the Messiah, came and threw out the money changers. Now, ultimately, this passage will be fulfilled in the second coming. I think he comes to his temple in the second coming, not simply the first coming. Now, I want to read to you another hymn that we commonly sing around Christmas time. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of the saints thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. This was the expectation in the Old Testament. Come thou long expected Jesus. And you know, for us who are believers in Jesus, we await Christ's second coming, his return for us in the church. But the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. Now, two views on this interpretation on this passage, two main views among dispensational writers. First of all, Arnold Fruitenbaum, which is he's a Jewish scholar, he indicates that this was accomplished during Christ's first coming. Let me read you a quote from Arnold Fruitenbaum. "It was to this temple that Jesus came on two separate occasions in order to cleanse it of its money changers. The text specifically says his temple." Let's take a look at the account in John chapter 2, verse 13. John 2, 13. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he was found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business, when he made a whip of cords." Does this sound like the sweet Jesus who's carrying a lamb in the picture? He says, "Oh, sweet Jesus." Sort of Jesus is compassionate, but notice what he's doing here. "He made a whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the table." He's flipping over the tables, driving them out. They were making a mockery of God's house. They were making business out of God's temple. You know, it'd be like selling tickets to the... We don't do it. We pass an offering plate, means free will. I don't make you pay when you come in the door. You don't have to give a dime. As a matter of fact, you're not a believer, don't give anything. So the idea here is they were making money. They were, you know, the required sacrifices of the various animals, they were making money off of selling those animals, which would be what? Then sacrificed to the Lord. They're making merchandise of God's house. And you just wonder, why was Jesus so upset about this? And he drove out, he poured out the money changers' money, overturned the tables. Then he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And so Jesus is the one who drove out the money changers. And look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the table of the money changers and the seat of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house.'" Notice now he makes it personal. "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." It's God's house, but it's my house. My house. So the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. Let me go back to Fruitenbaum. He says the temple belongs to the Messiah. He has full rights to the temple and can do with it as he pleases. When Jesus cleansed it, he was exercising his lordship, his authority, and his ownership over the temple. Now, Tom Constable, though, indicates that the Lord will come to his temple at the second coming. He says, "Though Jesus entered the temple in Jerusalem many times during his earthly ministry, this sudden coming was not fulfilled then. It will occur when he returns to set up his messianic kingdom." And that's also prophesied by the book of Ezekiel. Zechariah said he will come to Zion and dwell there. Zechariah 8:3. Ezekiel predicted the return of the glory of the Lord to the temple. Ezekiel 43 verses 1 through 5. Malachi's two preceding oracles identified serious problems in the practice of temple worship. So the coming of the Lord to his temple would answer the question about his justice and would have an ominous significance for the priest. You know, the Lord will judge his people, and then will eventually, the God of justice will judge the unbelievers at his second coming. Now, let's finish out verse 1. So the Lord will come suddenly to his temple, implementing justice. And notice here, the messenger, even the messenger of the covenant. Now, we have two messengers in this passage. We have the messenger that announces the Messiah, and then the messenger himself of the covenant. That's Messiah himself. Messiah is the messenger of the covenant. Now, what covenant are we talking about? We're talking about the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31. This is the new covenant that God promised to make with the Jews in the future. This covenant would allow for cleansing of sins among the nation Israel. See, it's funny that the priests of those days and the people were pointing out, why isn't God judging sin? But you know what? They were excluding themselves. When you say that, where's the God of justice? First of all, you're asking the Lord to judge you. No, I don't mean me. I'm a good guy. I'm talking about all those other wicked sinners, not myself. See, the answer is the Lord will judge, and the Messiah will come. And the Messiah is judge as well as Savior. Think about that. Messiah came in his first coming as Savior, unto his born this day and saved as Savior, in order so that men would not come into judgment. And how's that? If you believe in the Messiah, believe in Christ for eternal life, you will not come into future judgment. But if you refuse, he's your judge. He's either your Savior or your judge. If you believe in him, he's your Savior. If you reject him, guess what? He will be your judge. And the God of justice will judge that wicked sinner out there you think is bad, and yourself. We're all sinners. We're all condemned. And that's why a Savior is for all people, all those who believe. So here, the messenger of the covenant would be the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Let's look at that. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That was the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. He said they broke that covenant, though it was a husband to them. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law on their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not have to go around teaching anymore his neighbor, know the Lord. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. He will forgive their iniquity. Their sin will he remember no more. Now think about this. The cleansing of the nation will occur in the future. And the Lord provides cleansing through the new covenant. That was made provisional through Christ's death on the cross. The future deliverance of Israel. Now, he is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Back in our text in Malachi. So that phrase, in whom you delight, means the Jews were always looking forward before the arrival of Messiah, the birth of a child. Every male that was born, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Savior? They delighted in that. They anticipated that. And then finally, one day, Mary gave birth. She was highly favored. Mary was highly regarded, blessed among women. Notice it doesn't say blessed above women. It blessed among women are you. And she needed a Savior too, because the Bible says Mary talked about a Savior. She needed a Savior just like anyone else. She was a sinner. But she was honored to give birth to the Messiah. And notice, in whom we delight, the Messiah came, and it belonged to the nation Israel. Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, he is the anticipated Messiah. He says, according to the flesh, Christ came. Notice that. According to the flesh, Christ came, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is coming, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of the armies. So in response to the people, where is the God of justice? He's coming. He will come in his first coming, provide justice, and provide deliverance. And he will also come in the second coming as judge. Notice verse 2, and we'll finish with this verse. The God of justice in the future. Let's scroll down here, Malachi 3:2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Not his first coming, but his second coming. See, Jesus is coming again. He's going to come for the church, but then he's going to come in the second coming to judge the world. Who will stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire, like when you put purified metal, you heat it up really hot and skim off the top. The purified metal and gold, all the impurities in the gold is skimmed off the top. And he came as a purifier, cleanser of sin. And like a launder soap that cleanses clean clothes. He comes to cleanse. And he will cleanse the nation with the new covenant in his second coming. And he will judge the unbelievers and the apostates of Israel when he returns, including the house of Levi, the priestly line, as we will see in verse 3. Well, let's close with that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great passage concerning the future coming of the messenger. And we know that the messenger, John the Baptist, prophesied of the messenger, or pointed to the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that that reality unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, might be personalized by every single individual here. If you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, Jesus died for you. That's why he came. He paid all your sins on the cross. He finished the work. And the only thing left for you to do is believe in him for eternal life. Have you done that? Do you believe that message, that good news? That's what the gospel is, good news. It's not bad news, it's good news. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Believe that message. And the second you do, you will have eternal life forever and a home in heaven. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.